So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom." Absalom may have thought, as we said last time, that his father was a sort of beaten down old has-been. Yes, of course he wasn't in the best of health, and he was getting up in years now. But he really was not this beaten down individual that Absalom supposed. You may say to me, look at him running away. Is he not a bit of a coward? Is he not simply a beaten man, as Absalom thought? Now, granted, if you were to read some of the commentators in this, you might agree with that kind of a sentiment. Many of the commentators seemingly missed, good scholars missed this point. The most important fact, I believe, of all. David was God's man. He was God's appointed king. Yeah, he may have been utterly taken aback and left completely unprepared for the word that came to him from the messengers that day that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He was a loving father. He doted upon his child, his wayward, ungodly son, in a way that was not healthy at all. And no doubt Absalom, in his treachery, had seized the opportunity and the upper hand here. And David really had no trustworthy intelligence at all as how deep and how strong this rebellion may have been. But David hadn't lost any of his military know-how at all. Some have hinted that his withdrawal by David was really a flight. It was a cowardly flight. It was a mark of weakness that he was terrified. But it seems to me, as you read through the whole chapter and you look at the context of everything, this was a wise military move by a great general of the Israeli army, the greatest general they've ever had, their king. Here he showed great wisdom in fleeing from the holy city, declaring it an open city. He knew if he remained there, it could have turned into a graveyard for him and his family and his people. It was God's city, and he did not want God's city to be destroyed. That's why he left Jerusalem. This was a wise move. It would give time for David to assess the situation that faced him and to gather his forces for the clash that undoubtedly lay in the horizon with Absalom and the rebellious people. There's no doubt he was heartbroken. Any father would have been at the events that were happening. But it was also humbling for David. He knew this was exactly what God said he would do to him when he was confronted with Nathan the prophet because of his sin with Bathsheba. But as one has put it very correctly, his flight to the last was a march to secure his throne afresh. So then let us consider David's response to hearing the news that many of his subjects had gone over in rebellion to Absalom's side. And look first of all at his withdrawal in verse 15 to 17. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are servants ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. This was a crushing blow for David. Not only was he confronted now with the hypocrisy and the heartlessness of his favorite son, his very popular son amongst the people, but also that his own people were going with his son, many of his own people. And this revolt was designed, he realized, to drive him from his throne. David was a man that loved his people. He was a king that really loved his subjects. and to hear not only about Absalom, but also that many of his subjects, many of his people, had joined in the rebellion must have broken his heart. It must have been a terrible blow to him. It was in this state that he makes this decision to abandon the holy city, because it seemed to him folly to stay there, and for safety of purposes, he made this decision. Because David at that point thought he would be unable to defend the city. He hadn't assessed the situation, so he quite rightly withdrew his forces from Jerusalem. Abandoning the city seemed to be the wise thing to do. Now his immediate household stood loyal to him as he left the headquarters. He left 10 of his concubines, as the text says, to keep the house. Perhaps David thought that he might return there very soon. And perhaps he thought that Absalom and his forces wouldn't lay hands upon these ladies after all. But God, the sovereign Lord, was working out his own counsels. His own word would be fulfilled. Remember, the Lord had said, after David fell into this awful sinful behavior, in chapter 12, verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives on the side of the sun." You, David, sinned. In other words, you sinned secretly. You committed adultery secretly. But I, David, I will see to it that this will happen to your wives publicly before all Israel. And we see this fulfilled in the next chapter, 16:22, as these concubines who David left behind to keep the house were violated by Absalom before all the people, publicly. And we learn here again that the God of heaven is sovereign. It is not just an intellectual doctrine that we imbibe, that we embrace, but the God of heaven directs all events, all actions of men, even when they lead men to doing evil as well as good. Yet he's not the author of sin. He's not responsible for men's actions. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Including the evil acts of men. The God of heaven is holy in all his ways. He is a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And man is accountable and man is responsible for his own actions, whatever those actions may be, good or evil. Now, we may not be able to grasp fully this truth, that a holy God allows evil. But that does not give us the right to question that truth. Whether we understand it or not, it is the truth. The critics say that makes us puppets on a string. If God totally rules everything, if he controls everything, he's the puppeteer and we're the puppets. We're just robots, Pastor. But such reasoning is simply false. It's motivated and carried along by fallen human logic. Remember, human logic is always tainted with sin. David, when he left these ladies, did so voluntarily. He wasn't coerced in any way at all. It was his free choice. He made a decision to leave them there. But nevertheless, he was divinely constrained in it for the accomplishment of God's own purposes. So don't let anybody argue with you in that respect, debate with you in that respect at all. God is sovereign. And we must always keep that in mind. Now, David's household servants remained loyal to the king. Absalom's popularity had no attraction to them. It's the same, too, for those who walk close to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the world has really no attraction at all to the Christian who's walking close to Jesus. I say then, says Paul, walk in the Spirit, And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. If you play around with the world, you're not walking close to the Lord, and you're in trouble. In the providence of God, this trial not only brought out the strong evidence that David was walking in subjection to the will of God here, but also his household, his servants. Often we're on the mountaintop, many will join us, won't they? But when things get tough, when things get dark, when those dark providences come into our lives, many of our so-called friends will be conspicuous by their absence. Here were David's real friends. We are your servants, ready to do whatever thy Lord the King commands, verse 15. There were others besides his household servants that remained loyal to David, that must have lifted his spirits, the Gerathites, the Pelethites, or all the Gittites. 600 men, we're told, who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. These were no fair-weather friends. They had enjoyed David in the calm, and now they would join with him and not leave him in the storm. Look at the contrast with verse 13. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And here we see again the foreshadowing of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had largely rejected David. And even the Gentiles had embraced him. We see that with the Lord. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet we had a Gentile like the widow of Zarephath, who he went to, and he healed. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return, remain with the king, for you are a foreigner." And also, verses 19 to 21, really, we have this beautiful conversation between David and Ittai. And who was he? He was a Philistine. He was a commander of the Philistine army. We're told in verse 18, 600 men that followed him, David from Gath. They were the 600 mentioned in 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 following, who had gone with David on his flight from Saul to the land of the Philistines. They lived with him in Ziklag in 1 Samuel 27, 8. And they eventually followed him to Hebron and Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 2, 3. They acted as David's bodyguard. They were seasoned veterans in his army. And they were his bodyguard at Jerusalem. And they were commonly known among Israel, the Israeli people, as Gathites because they'd been in Gath. That's not because they were Philistines. They were Israeli soldiers who served with him in Gath. But Ittai was among them. He had joined David and his armies whilst in Gath. It was seen in 2 Samuel 18:2 that supports the thought that he was a Philistine general who had entered into David's service because he had believed in David's God. God had saved him by his mighty grace. And we see that by his responsive loyalty to David. And David, in his words to Ittai, reflects really again the spirit of the Lord Jesus. You remember when he came into Gethsemane and they came to arrest the Lord. John 18:8, "I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way." We have the same tender, gracious spirit in David that was in the greater David. He didn't want Ittai and his family to face the trouble and trial that he was facing. And when David says, "Return and remain with the king," he's not suggesting there that somehow that Absalom is king. It's as if he's saying, "Do not take sides. Wait until the Lord reveals who shall be king. It is not your place, after all, Ittai, to take sides. It is not our place to take sides, as it were. God is the sovereign God." That explains the words, "For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place," verse 19. But look at his response to David. Does that remind you of another response of another Gentile Think of the book of Ruth. And Ruth to Naomi. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. His response, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. You see, his belief in the God of Israel, as Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the King lives. He loved David, but most of all, he loved David's God. David had nothing at this point to offer him except fellowship in his sufferings. Yet he viewed that fellowship and loved it so much that he expresses his loyalty to David. Such love of the brethren really is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ in this man that obviously was obviously in him. And his words, do they not teach us that we need to cling closely to our Lord Jesus Christ, even though at times his cause may appear so low in this world? Ittai really was an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery all around David. He was David's own son, his covenant son, who had tasted so much of the kindness of God and the kindness of David his father, yet he conspired against his own father. But here is this total stranger, this Gentile, who owed David absolutely nothing, yet he was willing to risk everything for the cause of David, for the cause of the Lord God of heaven. Surely we see the hand of faithful God in Ittai's life. He was to David what Onesimus was to Paul. As Paul said of him, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, 2 Timothy 1:16-18. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself had similar support from, yes, his often bungling disciples. At the Last Supper, you remember, in the upper room with heartfelt thanks, he acknowledged that close companionship and fellowship he had with his disciples, Luke 22:28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. The Lord often gives us a friend or two who will stay with us through the darkest hour of trial. They are his gifts to his beleaguered children. That's how much he loves us. But he's given us, above all, he's given us the Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit to lead us and to guide us through life. Now, everything in order here from the line of march, they cross over the brook Kidron toward the way to the wilderness. Again, the scene of David's crossing over the brook Kidron foreshadows one much later on of those bitter scenes in the greater David's passion. It's the same brook, John 18:1. What does Kidron mean? It means black, filthy, dirty. You see, in this brook was emptied the sewage of the city, as well as the filth that came from the sacrifices for sin in the temple. Leviticus 14:40 tells us of this place. It was an unclean place outside the city. So in a figure, as it were, the filth of these sacrifices were washed away by the water of the brook. Perhaps there's a hint there at something, but we don't dare get into allegorizing at all. But it was over this unclean brook that our Lord Jesus Christ, centuries later, made his way to Gethsemane, where he drank that bitter cup. And perhaps that unclean brook would have reminded David, as under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he penned that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 69:2, and those words, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing, I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. How awful it must have been for the Holy One, the greater David, to be surrounded with all the guilt and sin of his people when he himself knew no sin. And he became sin for us. Because sin was simply, or Gethsemane was simply the porch way to Golgotha. Said here as they crossed over the Kidron, the text says that all the country wept with a loud voice, verse 23. They were moved with compassion as they saw their king, their prince, brought to such straits. He was the king, he was David. And to see him wronged in such bitter ways, because he had been such a blessing to the nation. And their eyes couldn't hold back the tears. Matthew Henry says, commenting on this, when we see parents abused and ruined by their children, and it happens, he says, it merits the sympathy of friends as much as any sons and daughters of affliction. But let us look, go from the withdrawal and look at the humility and repentance in all this. Verse 24, there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with them, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Besides his family, besides these other groups of people, these armies of David, there was another group that remained very loyal to him. It was the clergy. It was the holy men of Israel that stood with him. Abiathar and Zadok and the Levites. Despite his sins, despite his shortcomings, the priests knew that he was a godly man. He was a godly king. He was God's king. And they stood on David's side. They had this spiritual allegiance with him. They had no spiritual allegiance at all with Absalom. And under Zadok's orders, they brought the symbol of the presence of God among them, the Ark of the Covenant. The book of Romans indicates that ministers of the gospel, above anyone else in the church, should always be the ones to set the example of showing a loyalty to those in authority over us in the state. Romans 13:1. We're not loyal to an individual. We're loyal to an office that God has put there, God has granted. And more so when that country is under unlaw or faced with unlawful rebellion, such as David was at this time. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:17? Fear God, honor the king. You notice how he places both together in Scripture, fear God and honor the king? In other words, if those in authority in the church do not show obedience to the civil magistrate, as long as it does not violate Scripture in accordance with the divine precept, if they don't do it, how can we expect that those under their charge in the church will do any better? Yet there's David here. He knew what the Ark of God meant. But he tells the priest to carry the Ark back to Jerusalem and says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and its dwelling, his dwelling place. And if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am, let me do to me as seems good to him. David was like Eli. He trembled before the Ark of the Lord. He knew the Ark should not be in this precarious situation with him. So he tells Zadok to return it to its proper place in Jerusalem. This symbol of the presence of God would have been very heartening for David and his armies in these days of persecution. But he refuses to expose the ark to the insults of Absalom and his rebellious hordes. See, he preferred Jerusalem for the ark above his own joy. Psalm 137, verse 6. He knew he was under the chastening hand of the Lord. And he didn't feel worthy that the ark should accompany him. He refused to pretend, in a sense, that God was on his side. You see, as far as David was concerned, everything depended on one thing. And we talk a lot about this one thing: grace. The unmerited favor of God. If I find favor, and that's what that word favor means, in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. Arthur Pink, who knows what Alfie speaks of, he held at one time a dispensational theology, which is very popular in North America, says this is a most important point here. That school, he says, teaches that Israel was under such a stern regime of law that the grace of God was virtually unknown. It wasn't exercised, he said, until Christ appeared. That's what he used to believe. He didn't believe it later on when he changed, when he saw what the scriptures actually teached. And he based this kind of teaching erroneously on texts like John 1:17, for the law was given through Jesus, through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But Pink is absolutely correct to say this is a complete mistake. Because the Old Testament is clearly full of the grace of God. In fact, it's the foundation of all blessing in the Old Testament. There are many verses that testify to this. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Deuteronomy 10:15, 2 Chronicles 9:8. There's other texts like that. It's very interesting. When I was on the Candidates and Credentials Committee, a remark that we made, we often got the students to preach from the Old Testament, because there's very little preaching from the Old Testament. And some of our seminaries don't even teach them how to preach from the Old Testament. Preaching from the Old Testament is a little different than preaching from the Gospels or the Epistles. And that's the problem with our modern church. The Old Testament is practically a forgotten book. So they don't see this continuity between the old and the new. Stephen in the New Testament also. He stands before the council and testifies, the fathers who find favor, what? Charis, grace, before God, Acts 7:46. So grace is obviously present in the Old Testament. Regardless of what the modern church suggests, David really loved the place of God's holy presence, the tabernacle, more highly than his throne. I wonder, do we in the modern church value, in a sense, the church, the gathered people of God, more than our own possessions and life, our homes, etc., and everything else? But here is David, a man under chastening by the Lord because of his sins. Does he react in anger? No. He reacts in humility. He humbles himself before the mighty hand of God. He seeks only the will of God, the will of his heavenly Father. He knew he must suffer for his sins. And he also knew that the outcome was in the hands of a sovereign Lord. With David, you see, there was no gimmicks, there was no rabbit foot religion on his part, no trying, attempting to call on the God of heaven by pilfering the ark. Nor is it here weak resignation on David's part, but a robust submission to God. And what do we see in David? We see the freedom of faith and the will of God. Everything depends upon the grace of God in his mind and his heart. Does that mean he sits back and does nothing, as some people teach? No. There are those who would say, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we should simply sit on our hands and do absolutely nothing, just wait upon the Lord. That's far from the truth. If we are to emulate the faith in God's sovereignty, as David does here, we must not stifle resourcefulness and ingenuity. David goes and he asks Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Are you not a prophet? Then we note his resourcefulness and indeed the ingenuity of God's own man here, his own king. Return to the city in peace, he says. Take your sons with you. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. David, yes, dedicates himself fully into the Lord's hands. But at the same time, he himself forms, as it were, a fifth column in the holy city of Jerusalem. And this is in no way inconsistent with the firm belief he had in the sovereignty of God and that he had just expressed. Belief in the sovereignty of God, beloved, doesn't call for a hammock-style religion. We talked about that last week. There are many Christians who spend their whole lives in a Christian environment. They never touch the world. They stay away from it. It's like a plague to them. They never communicate to the world. They say nothing to the world. They live in a Christian family. They go to a Christian school. They go to a Christian university. And as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said one time, they even have a Christian barber to cut their hair and all the rest of it. And they never, ever say a word to anybody about Christ. I'm not questioning their Christianity. I'm questioning their call to go and tell others of Jesus. Belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't call for a hammock-style religion, a do-nothing. You see, a belief in God doesn't rule out that we have got brains that God has given us to use. We have got tongues that God has given us to use. It doesn't rule out active work on our behalf. However, such work does not have idolatry or that foolish anxiety of having, as one put it, to play God. It may sound strange to some people here, but this was real faith that David was confessing in verse 25-26. And when a person has such a faith, beloved, you will find that in that faith there is liberty. There is freedom. There is relief. There is a great heartfelt energy to reach out with the gospel of Christ. And more especially in the darkest and heaviest of trials. As David did here. You see, it was David's faith in God, despite the chastisement, that brought forth a resolute confidence in Zadok and Abiathar to do what he called them to do. And they in turn were obedient in carrying the ark back, as David said, to Jerusalem. Then David, we're told, goes up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and weeps as he goes up. And he covers his head and goes barefoot. And the people go up after him and they cover their heads also. A sign of respect to God. First of all, weeping as they went. And as Matthew Henry points out, David never wept thus when Saul hunted him. But a wounded conscience, he says, makes troubles lie heavily upon the soul, Psalm 38:4. See, at this time, God's hand of rebuke was heavy upon David. And he humbles himself underneath the heavy hand of God. And we have this self-expression here of abasement, of grief for his sins. and for all the misery he had brought on himself and his family, and the dishonor he had brought. He covers his head. It reflects not only an honoring of God, but a self-condemnation and a mourning for his sin, Ezekiel 24:17. But you can't miss the striking analogy here to what would happen years later, as the greater David would make his way across the brook Kidron on that night in which he's betrayed, and he enters the place of the olive grove, where the scripture says he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he made great supplications. His heart was so heavy. Supplications, were told in Hebrews 5:7, with strong crying and tears. Yet for David, it was for his own sins. But for the greater David, there's this radical contrast. For of course, they were for the sins of his people, for he knew no sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And all the people, were told, wept with David. As the scripture tells us, those of us in Christ, we weep with those who weep, don't we? And you might say, well, the disciples with Jesus that night already failed to watch over him in that hour, so where is the connection? Oh, yes, there is. Search the scriptures. It wasn't because they were indifferent. Are they loved sleep? It struck me when I read this in Luke 22:45. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were full of tears, just like these people, of what was happening to their David. Just like the people years before, as they wept over David. Finally, let us consider these last verses in the prayerful preparation as he leaned upon the Lord for the answers to his dilemma. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This was David's cup of bitterness, as our Lord had a cup of bitterness to drink. This Ahithophel was once his counselor. Now he had turned conspirator. He was once his close friend. Now he was his enemy. As Psalm 55:14 says, we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. That was his memory of Ahithophel. But like Judas, his counsel had now followed that which was evil. And David was obviously more terrified of Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom than Absalom himself. He says, O Lord, pray turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You see, again, as he prays, he's praying to God, a sovereign God. He believes in a sovereign God. And he sees the power of God here, that God can change everything. He can turn the hearts of men, the most evil of men. And here's an example, beloved, of a sharp arrow sent to heaven. We often hear about these sharp arrows. A prayer can be two words, can be one word. I remember listening to a tape of the great revival in the Isle of Lewis, off Scotland. And when Duncan Campbell came that night, and there was a great crowd of people, and he preached, and people were crying, was there mercy for them? And he led them to the Lord, hundreds and hundreds of people in the parish church. And they all went out. The service was over. One young man was left. And he said just one word, Lord. He kept saying, Lord, Lord, Lord. This was Campbell's own testimony. And the elder shouted from the back, Mr. Campbell, come and see. He went down to the door. And there's thousands of people looking into the church. And they had another service for 3 or 4 hours of preaching. But one word of prayer, Lord, and God answered it with all those people, and many were converted that night to Christ. And yet we have a modern church that really doesn't believe in the power of prayer. You see, there's never an unsuitable time for prayer. Spread your case before the Lord. As James tells us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. The matter of prayer is so underestimated in the church today. And the power of united prayer. On the day of Pentecost, the whole church was together in one room. In one room. And God sent the Spirit in power. We don't believe in that anymore at all in the church. Tell me, ask yourself, just ask yourself, as I ask myself, how long is it that we've really sat down in united prayer as brothers and sisters in Christ and prayed together? How long is it? And we expect blessing? I'm saying this to the whole church in general, not just our church, the whole church. How long is it since I've attended a public prayer meeting? We don't believe in the power of prayer, beloved. Otherwise, we'd be deeply involved in the matter of prayer. His prayer here might have been brief, but God heard the prayer. God answered. God answers our arrows of petition. 2 Samuel 17:14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, so the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Tears must never hinder worship. It didn't do so with David. He prayed and he worshipped the Lord on the top of the mountain. And God answered his prayer in the midst of the worship. Because there on the mountaintop was Hushai the Archite with his robe torn and dust on his head. And many times the Lord answers our prayers as we're just speaking. And sometimes even before we begin to form our thoughts in our minds, before we open our mouth, God answers our prayers. Because he knows. Before we can ever ask or think. This man obviously came to give condolences to David for his troubles. But in the providence of God, David would employ him as a spy in the midst of the camp of Absalom to defeat the council of Ahithophel. That we saw would happen. And David told him whatever he heard. He would convey to the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and then in turn would convey it to their sons, who would convey it to David. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now there's a question here about spying that arises. Specifically about Hushai lying to Absalom about his allegiance to David. This is not an easy thing to resolve. Don't stand on your soapbox. We all tend to stand on our soapboxes in judgment over everybody in Scripture. I'm not about to attempt to resolve this matter, only to say that the Lord indeed overruled and uses Hushai to defeat Ahithophel's counsel. But this doesn't prove for one moment that the God who hates a lying tongue approved of such deception. He no more approved of this deception than did the flowing of the water from the smitten rock show God's approbation of Moses' anger in the wilderness. Now perhaps Thomas Scott's words are worth quoting here. Alas, he says, where shall we find wisdom and simplicity so united in any mere man? then we can perceive nothing which of censure and needs forgiveness. Scott is absolutely right. There's only been one who has walked this earth without spot or blemish. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no saint, no matter how wonderful that saint is not without sin. But without doubt, the main lesson spiritually of this account is that David's humbling experience is really a foreshadowing of the greater David, who with his handful of followers thousands of years, or hundreds of years later, crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives. His soul was deeply heavy and his heart agonized in prayer. The real lesson of this whole thing is the people of God must be a people of prayer, as David was, as the Master was. May our lives reflect the psalmist when he says, "I called to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill." And that's from that third psalm that we sung, verse 4. Here is our only boast, you see. Christ alone is our salvation. And may each of us who know him give thanks for such a glorious salvation this morning from the depths of our being. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the prayers, this short prayer of David. But we thank you even more for your faithfulness in this whole situation that lay before David, that even in wrath you remembered mercy. We thank you that, Father, that you're a God that is not like man. Because, O Lord, there is little mercy in the wrath of man. There's none at all. But with the God of heaven, there is justice, yes. Justice unknown to man. But there's also mercy. And we see that mercy at the cross. We see your justice, but we see the mercy. We see the mercy poured out, even at the cross. And Jesus said to the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And we thank you, Father, that that mercy will never stop. We thank you that mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank you for each one here who has tasted of your mercy. And grant, O Lord, if there's some who haven't had at this point, we ask, O Lord, that they would, in your grace. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.